Well, we're going through the book of Romans. We're in chapter 10. So let's all turn now. Let's all turn to Romans chapter 10. The four Gospels, book of Acts, and then Romans, that sixth book into your New Testament. Go to chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 this morning. Awesome letter, and there's much, much in it. As we saw in the last couple of weeks in chapter 9, there's no shortage of some deep discussions. All kinds of books and things are written on these important issues. But I always love the way that the Apostle Paul doesn't get distracted in what he's about. Because really in this text in chapter 10, he's going to zero in on the most needful thing. And it's important. And of course, when you come to texts that are familiar, there's always that danger of a kind of tune out. Don't do it. There's good stuff in here to encourage us and challenge us, or just tools to help us pass on to others God's love. Romans chapter 10 this morning. I'm going to begin with a question that's really a very basic question. And again, it's one of those questions that might cause you to go, oh, gosh, that's pretty simple, but it's the most important one. And that is simply this. Are you going to heaven? But don't answer out loud. Don't raise your hand. This is for you to consider in your heart. But have you settled the issue? Do you know that you know you're heaven bound? If you answer yes to that, if you were indeed to raise your hand, if I asked for a show of hands, awesome. It's awesome to have that settled. If you haven't settled the issue, may it occur this morning. May it be something by the time we're through, you've settled the issue, and that you also know you're headed there. But if you are sure, if you're one of those who would say, yes, I know I'm going, on what basis do you know? See, too often we come up with our definitions. We think somehow, well, I'm basically a good person, my good outweighs the bad, whatever it might be, I'm nice, he's got to let me in, whatever reason we might use. Sometimes we say, well, I came from a Christian home, I was born in America, whatever we come up with. What our answer line up with Scripture? See, the answer to that's so important because it will determine our entire destiny. So we need to answer it carefully, and we need to answer it scripturally, and Paul's going to help us do that this morning. In Romans chapter 9, Paul had expressed how much he wished that his fellow Jews would be saved. But he pointed out they had an issue. They'd hit a stumbling block, he called it. Go back to chapter 9 for just a moment. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He's pointing out that his fellow Jews were stumbling over. They couldn't handle the idea that salvation was by faith and it came through Jesus. And he is the stumbling stone, Paul calls him. They were stumbling over Jesus. Well, as you know, chapters and verses came later. This originally was just one long letter. The numbers were added for our sake to find text and all. But he continues on after saying that his fellow Jews were stumbling over Jesus. He goes into a very important topic here. He's going to explain to them and to all people how we can know that we're saved. We don't get to pick it. We don't design it. The important thing is, how does God say that we are? Let's jump in. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've called our time together this morning as God's way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning in your love. We gather that we might hear from you, not just head but heart hear from you. And Lord, my prayer would be that there would be this crucial core issue of our very destinies, that it would be settled today for all of us. Settled in the way that you desire, the way that you've set up. Lord, help us not to tune out because we think that we know all this already. But instead, Lord, challenge and encourage, assure, whatever you want to do. You know our needs. You know we came in here with. There's something you want to speak to all of this. Our great need is to hear, Lord. So help us do just that now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called our time together this morning, God's Way of Salvation. I kind of subtitled our time this morning, How Religious Good People Can Still Miss Heaven. I was going to call it, How Good People Go to Hell. But I didn't know if that would go over well. You might say, boy, he's really... You know, that doesn't make a good title when you put it out on the website. What? And yet it's so true. It's so important. So may the Lord speak to us about all this. Let's dive in. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul had begun the last chapter, chapter 9, expressing sorrow for his fellow Jews. You remember, let me read it real quick, chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul is saying, if it were to be possible, and it's not, of course, nor is it necessary, and he knows that, but he's just saying, you know, if it could happen where I could switch places, I'd be willing to spend eternity in hell if all my fellow Jews would be saved. He loved them that much and had a great concern for them. He begins this next chapter on much the same note. It's my heart desire. But his desire didn't stop at, gee, I wish so. But he says, and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Do you have someone that looks like, boy, they'll never come to the Lord? You look at somebody and say, boy, that could never happen. Boy, he'd be a hard nut to crack. He's just so obstinate or whatever. Never give up praying. Paul's saying he knows that they're stumbling. He knows that the fellow Jews are just, there were many of them would come and persecute Paul and all. But he kept on praying. What I'm saying is it's never hopeless. Pray. Pray for anybody you know. Don't go by the outside. You never know what battles are going on inside. But he's encouraging them. Pray. He's praying for Israel's salvation. The door to salvation is open to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. Notice the role of prayer, by the way. May I encourage you, pray. Pray for those who you know need the Lord. Pray for God's touch upon them. And may I ask you, would you commit to praying for us collectively? Before we come here on Sunday mornings, pray. The battleground is prayer. Long before we gather together, pray that God would soften hearts, that we'd come and just be open and honest with God. Pray that God would have the freedom to work in all our lives. I wonder, don't answer aloud, but I wonder if you prayed this morning about our gathering. And I don't mean just that prayer you mumbled into your cornflakes. I mean the actual, take some time and saying, Lord, before I head off, I'm going to take some time here and lift up me and this fellowship and all that's going to take place, because that's the battleground. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and volunteer, but I invite you. Join the team. Be in prayer for myself and for everybody here every time we gather. That's what Paul is doing. He's praying for them. Verse 2, for I bear them, speaking of his fellow Jews, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's saying the Jews, and they were well known for that, they had a zeal for God. Their captivities had cured them of all their pagan worship and all. And they had a real zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, Paul's not just speaking this secondhand. He knew this very well. Indeed, that's a really good description of Paul before his conversion. And later on, as Paul's describing his life before he knew the Lord, he even points out about himself. He says, for example, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He said, before I knew the Lord, I had a great passion for God, and I thought the Christians were wrong. And he went around persecuting Christians. He pointed that as an example of his zeal in Galatians 1:14. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul knows very well this whole idea of being zealous for something. And the Jews thought they were so being so zealous for God. It acknowledges that they had a passion, such a fire for him, but it wasn't according to what God had said. Paul learned zealousness, a passion, deep feelings, being sincere does not make us right with God. How can a man be made right with God? How can I be declared right, have right standing with God? It's not just if he looks and says, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, you're sincere about it, come on in. That's not how it works. You can be sincerely wrong. It's nonsense to think that as long as you believe something, as long as you believe it sincerely, then you're good to go. Sometimes there's that reaction people have. Well, they're so nice, they believe it so strong. Certainly that can't be wrong. It can be very wrong. Think about it. Is sincerity, is zealousness in itself the measuring mark that should determine whether you go with something or believe it? Would you really, let's say the architect who designed this building knew nothing about what he was doing, but he was really sincere about it. Let's say of your own home. You're going to buy a home or you own your home, but let's say you discover, you talk to the architect and you go, so when you design this, and he says, well, really, I don't know anything about how to bear a load or the proper way to do this or anything, but I really felt strong about it. You'd probably say, I think I'll go outside. I'm not sure the roof's going to stay there. Would you want your doctor? Your doctor comes in, he's going to operate on you. It's a serious surgery. How many have you done of these, doctor? Well, I've never done this before. Okay, what kind of training do you have? I've never been trained in it, but I'm sincere. You'd say, well, I sincerely want another doctor. You want to do that. Sincerity is not what you're looking for. Oh, you want them to be into it, but that's not the first measure, is it? Those folks who come around to our doors, they're sincere. You got to give them credit. They're out there knocking on the doors. They're braving the weather. They're really into it. That doesn't make them right. They're at our doors with false teaching, deceptions. Don't be duped because they're so sincere. Well, they look so clean cut and they're so nice. That's not the measuring stick. People can have a lot of zeal, but they have without knowledge. Again, sincerity and zeal will not get anyone into heaven. It matters what you believe, not just how strong you believe it. God gets to declare how we're saved. He sets this thing up, not us. And that's what Paul is trying to point out to them. And this isn't a change. He's been like this all along. That's what chapter 9 Paul was trying to tell them. And now he's telling us what it is, how it is we're to be saved. So they had a zeal, but it's without knowledge. That was their trouble back then. You know, in a way, I see a reverse problem in the church today. They had zeal, but no knowledge. Today we see a whole lot of people with a whole lot of knowledge, but where's the zeal? A lot of people love to come study. They can tell you chapter and verse, but there's no zeal. We love to gather and kind of have a click, you know, and also study, study, study. Nothing wrong. Knowledge is awesome. But to stop there, see, what's better, zeal without knowledge or knowledge without zeal? Is that any better? No, if it stops at us, we're missing the point too. Really knowing the Lord, experientially knowing the Lord, should cause us to have a zeal for the Lord. But as we look around today, and I remember one commentator saying that same thing. He says, you know, I see the knowledge, but I don't see the zeal. And he said, you know what, I almost want to risk it. He said, may God give you the zeal. I'll worry about the knowledge. I'll teach you. I'll train you. But may God give us a zeal. So it goes together. Verse 3. Now we come to what it is they were lacking in knowledge about. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That word righteousness means to be made right with God. Modern vernacular, it's right onness, you might call this. It's God declaring us right on with Him. Well, how does that, on what basis is that? He says they were ignorant how God declares we're righteous, and instead they were trying to create their own. They thought the law was given that they could follow it and be declared righteous, that that would make them right with God. But there's only one righteousness that God will accept, and that's the one He gives to us, imputes, the Bible calls it, puts to our account as we receive the work of the cross. That's the only one. It's His provision for us, not our futile attempts at being good enough. So the call that Paul is putting out here is drop all works, all self-effort to be good enough, and flee to Jesus, that His perfect righteousness will be put to your account. And that brings us to why I said that subtitle about how religious people could very well go to hell. And that is the case. Many times, there are many religious people, nice people, good people, but they are lost. You can be religious. You can look all great on the outside, go to church and everything else, and that doesn't mean that you've settled eternity the way God would have us to. You can be very nice. You can be very good in your own estimation, or maybe even others, but still go to hell. Because it's not about those things. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if it was about you earning it? It'd be one big bragging session, and that would not be heaven. And there'd be no glory to God in that. It'd be everybody else trying to get their own glory. That's not how heaven's set up. God does not, and God will not, owe you heaven just because you've been a good person. See, if there's any element of saying, well, it's a partnership, I'm going to do my part in this, I'll be good enough, it's He and I together, I'll show Him what a good deal He got, I've got to do my part in this. At any element there of thinking that you have some part in earning this is actually trying to make God a debtor to you. That He would have to owe you heaven because you are good. But again, God will owe no man. It's grace. It's grace and mercy alone. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law ends for every believer in the sense that obedience to the law is no longer the basis for a relationship with God. The law still is operative in terms of reflecting God's righteousness, His standard. The law is still operative in terms of showing us our need for a Savior. Remember, Paul said the law was given as a schoolmaster to teach us we need a Savior, that no one can be good enough. It's still operative in that way, but it is no longer, it's not a basis for relationship with God. If verse 4 were not true, we would be doomed. If Christ wasn't the end of the law for righteousness, we would be in big, big trouble. And verse 5 points it out. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. What Moses pointed out there and Paul is bringing up is if you say, okay, it is by the law, I am going to be good enough, I am going to work for it, then he says you better be careful there because there's a problem. No one can fulfill the law. Don't deceive yourself. No one is perfect enough to keep the law all the time. And you would have to do that. James tells us, James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So you can't say, well, I'm basically good. I stumble once in a while. Then that means you've violated it all. One time, one thought, one action. Think of the poor person who lives 80 years. They couldn't do it. But let's say they did. Let's say he actually did keep the law for 80 years. He couldn't. We can't keep the law for 5 minutes. But let's say some guy did. He's going, okay, I'm doing great. This, my life's almost done, and I've kept the law. And look at that guy cut me off. Oh, I'd like to kill him. 80 years gone. Wiped out. I know you'd never think one of that, but whatever your thoughts we might come across us, or actions, or not doing what we should, whatever it is. The point is, don't think that you're going to earn or cause God to be a debtor to you, going to owe you heaven. It's not about that. No one can keep the law. Thank God that Jesus fulfilled it, that he met its requirements, that now we're accounted righteous by faith, if you have that faith. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith, that's the righteousness based on Jesus, his work on the cross, speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. You don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't have to go down into the abyss to gain Jesus. You believe right where you are. How close is he? He's as near as your mouth and your heart, Paul says. What that makes is anywhere, you can receive Christ and be saved. Because he's there, and he's as near as your heart and your mouth. We cannot add anything to what he's done. We can't ascend into heaven, go down into the abyss, go somewhere, take a long journey, crawl over 10 miles of broken glass to earn it. It's not about any of that. It's a complete and finished work. Salvation can happen right where you are. It happened to me in the middle of nowhere up in Alaska. And it can happen to you right here, because he's as near as our mouth and our heart. You know, there's something in man that makes him feel like he has to earn heaven. There's something in man, generic man, man and woman, there's something in man that makes him think that he has to earn heaven. That certainly there's something I have to do, I must do, I can do to somehow show God that I'm worthy of this or something. There's something in man that makes him feel like he has to do that. And his pride makes him think that he actually can. But we are wrong if we think that. We're being deceived. You see, it's not do, it's done. It's not do and be saved, it's done. Now receive it. Abandon all thoughts of, well, I'm basically good, or my family's good, my born's the right place. Abandon all that and settle it today if you haven't. Verse 9, we come to these awesome verses, often quoted for good reason, leaned upon, declared. Don't tune out to them. Let's soak in them. He just said it's in your mouth and in your heart. And therefore he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Brush aside all religiosity, all church attendance. Brush aside all that kind of stuff and hear it as the invitation and the call that it is. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how we are saved. Right there. Now, let's not brush over this. Let's soak it in a minute and consider it. He says here, first of all, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, In the New American Standard Version, it says it this way. It might help us understand a little bit better, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, or some translations say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. See, our New King James says that if you confess the Lord Jesus. And sometimes people hear that name, or the names of the Lord, the description, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not Jesus' first, middle, and last name. You know, when Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary, they weren't the Mr. and Mrs. Christ. That's not his last name. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. He's Jesus, the Messiah. Now, it's okay to get rid of the, and people attach it, and rightfully so. He's Jesus, Messiah. But it's a description of who he is. His name is Jesus, and Lord is his title. It's who he is, and the important thing is if he's that to you. Confess with your mouth. Confess means to say the same and so to agree in one statement. The definition says it means to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or a person, in this context, the person of Christ. It is a statement of identification, faith, confidence, and trust. So it's saying when you confess this, you're declaring it as a statement that you indeed do cast all upon him. You're going to trust in his work. No longer trusting in yourself, your efforts, anything like that, but you're going to cast all upon him. And to confess it means that you're agreeing with that. You're confessing it to be true. And what is it you're confessing? That Jesus is Lord. Now, that word Lord, kurios, the Greek word, it means Lord, Master, Owner, or the one who has absolute ownership or power. We've gotten used to the word. I said we can say it fairly easily, so to speak. But let me read something. A guy named A.T. Robertson, a Bible commentator, commenting on the statement, Jesus Christ is Lord, says this, quote, "No Jew would do this who had not really trusted Christ, for kurios in the Septuagint is used of God. No Gentile would do it who had not ceased worshiping the emperor as kurios. The word kurios was and is the touchstone of faith," end quote. Is he? Have you signed over the title deed of your life? Have you settled the issue? I'm casting everything, my whole eternity, upon him. That's what we need to be declaring. That's what this is about. But notice what it says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, now notice that, in your heart. The heart in the Bible means your will, the very core. It's the real me. It's the center of who I am. So it's not just a mental agreement. Yes, your mind's involved. You don't check your brain at the door. But it's not just our brain. It's me. It's the real me. Believe in your heart. Believe what? Now notice, he says that God has raised him from the dead. Interesting. Of all the things, confessing with your mouth that he's Lord, that he's the boss, you've given him title deed, and believe in your heart what? Believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. In short, that Jesus is alive. And if you lay hold of that, there'll be zeal. Jesus is alive. That's what he sets before us here. If you go back and study through your Bible, look at the book of Acts and all, it's interesting to notice the emphasis upon the resurrection in the early church and those early messages. Paul was up on Mars Hill there in Athens speaking to all these Greek scholars and everything. And he's chugging along, sharing about where they were coming from, but how Jesus has come along, and he's sharing with them various things. And we read in Acts 17, he gets to the point where he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, turn around, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man," capital M, by Jesus, "whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection puts God's seal of approval on it. The resurrection shows that this is what of God's design. But notice what they do next. The next verse. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Now, a few go on to believe, but notice, it's when they got to the point, oh, and by the way, guys, he's not in the grave anymore, he rose. That one they couldn't handle. Resurrection, they began to mock and react to that. But my point I'm trying to make is, it was a key part, and still is, of the gospel message. But it seems like it was much more then. When I hear gospel messages given today, and that's awesome to make sure we point out the cross, the purpose of the cross, Jesus going there to die for our sins, that his was a substitutionary death, he died for us, that he might give to us forgiveness, awesome. But they didn't stop there. They'd always say, and he's risen from the dead. He conquered that. You see, in that culture, people were crucified a lot. That was Rome's way of punishing people, making sure people got the message. You do this, this is what happens to you. And it wouldn't be hard to convince people that a guy came along and got crucified. History can show us Jesus was crucified. Historically, we can believe that. But it takes faith to heart believe that he rose from the dead. And that's what it's talking about here. That we accept the whole gospel message. But if we do, what a peace. What a joy. What a settled destiny becomes ours because of it. Remember, in all this, he's saying it's not just head agreeing, it's heart casting all upon Jesus. Verse 10, for, means because, or for, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And up goes the cry, too simple, too basic, too easy. The genius wants us to be somehow you have to have a certain thinking system, and let's get it all complicated. And people trot out, oh, you should have to earn it, or be born right, right pedigree, something. But that's all deception. It is this basic, it's this cut and dried, but it's open to all. And thank God it's not based on intelligence or income or something. That it comes down to this, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that's the order. Heart belief first, heart belief, and then expressed through your mouth. One commentator said that confession is simply faith made audible. Believe in your heart. Again, not just mere mental agreement. Well, I can agree. I can see how that could be. That's not it. It's heart surrender. And that, he says, is not enough. There must be accompanying action, confession with the mouth. But notice this in my saying that. Nothing else is added, is there? It doesn't say, and make sure you're baptized. And make sure you tithe. And make sure you go to church enough. And make sure you serve enough. You need to be on at least three committees if you're going to get to heaven. Man does that. But that's not what God's saying. It comes down to this. What? All who call upon him. That's it. See, notice the emphasis here on man's responsibility. Romans chapter 9. If all we had was Romans chapter 9 by itself, we might think that salvation is God's doing alone. That it's just simply election, predestination, sovereignty. You're a robot. But you come to Romans 10, and if you only lived in Romans 10, you'd think it's all man's doing. That God has nothing to do with it. But you put them together, and you see that God has his part, the calling. And we have our part, the responding. And that's what you have to make sure you've done. And let's look at the conclusion for the morning. For the Scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all. To who? To all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All people are saved the same way. But all who are saved are saved. and it's through the same way. Look at verse 11. Scripture says, whoever believes. Verse 12, towards the end. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Verse 13, whoever calls. Again, our responsibility. We have to call out. We have to receive of this. But notice that. Whoever. All who. Whoever. How beautiful is the word whoever. Think about that. Whoever calls upon the Lord. Whoever. No distinction. All can call upon the name of the Lord. So this morning, don't answer out loud, but are you one of the whoever's? Charles Spurgeon said he's glad that it doesn't say if Charles Spurgeon calls on the name of the Lord. He said, because there might be another Charles Spurgeon out there, and that'd mean I'm left out. He meant it for the other guy. But he said, God is good because he put in there whoever. Are you a whoever? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. See, verses 9 and 10 of our text, to the saved, they're verses of awesome assurance, aren't they? Not about your church attendance or anything like that. It's about receiving the work of the cross, confessing and believing he's risen. Jesus is risen, conquered all that. And it's his to give me. It's his to give you. And he does when we receive. So the verses of assurance, but to those who are unsure, for those who are unsaved, either hear these as verses of invitation, verses of promise, but also hear them as verses of warning. Religion cannot save you. Your being good cannot save you. That you're better than your neighbors. I'm not like that guy. That cannot save you. I don't yell and cuss and scream, and I don't watch those programs. That cannot save you. This morning, it doesn't matter what your family was like. Doesn't matter if your mate saved. Please hear this in love. All those things, religiosity cannot save us. This is what saves us. Is it settled for sure? Invite the worship team up. Got some business to do, don't we? It's your turn to respond now. Have you settled the issue God's way? He wants you to. He's calling you to. If you don't know, if you hesitate, well, I'm not sure. He wants you to be sure. You can know that you know. I'm going to invite you while the team leads us in this song. If you want to receive Christ as Savior, you want to confess him with your mouth, believing in your heart, you want to change your whole destiny, I'd love to lead you in that prayer. During the song, come up and just stand up front here. Now, I know that can be hard. It particularly be hard for those of you who maybe have come to the church for a while. What are people going to think of me? Maybe your mate is here. Maybe some friends or relatives are here. Maybe something. And say, well, I'll do it later. Be careful. What's the old saying? The guy who waits till midnight dies at 11:59 and he's out. You don't know. Get it settled. Enjoy having it settled. Do you have it settled? Then rejoice. Rejoice in the assurance. I had the privilege of sitting through first service. And I got to hear the worship set that we're about to go through. Unless they totally change it, but I don't think they're going to. There's a progression. Make the progression. And if you can't make the progression, then speak to the Lord about that. So receive him if you haven't. Come up front during this time. And don't worry if people are going to think about you. They're going to rejoice over you. But for the rest of us, is it settled? Let's sing this from the heart. Father, thank you that we can know because it's not based on us. It's upon you and your love and the work of the cross and the empty tomb and that our Savior is risen. Death is conquered. Sin is conquered. Thank you, Lord. If anyone hasn't settled the issue, if they're squirming right now, they're struggling, wondering, overwhelm them with your love. Help them to really hear your call and respond. And help all of us who have, Lord, only by your mercy and grace, help us now to worship you because you're so worthy. Forgive us, Lord, forever holding back. Lord, knowledge and zeal, we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.